The first scripture this morning is from Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Happy are those who make the Lord their trust, who do not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after false gods. You are multiplied, O my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. Were to proclaim and tell of them, they would be, if I were to proclaim and tell of them, they would be more than can be counted. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but you have given me an open ear. Burning offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, here I am in the scroll of the book that is written of me. I delight to you your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Jesus was known for doing rather pithy sayings, or using simple objects or ways of doing things to express deeper thoughts. And here's a really, really short one that he puts in, but it's a powerful one. Hear now the words of our Lord from Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. This is the word of the Lord. You know, in the late 1940s and through the 1950s and the Korean War, the U.S. underwent what historians call the Second Red Scare. It contributed to the rise and power of Senator Joseph McCarthy and the creation of the House Un-American Activities Committee. In February 1950, Senator McCarthy presented a list of alleged members of the Communist Party working in the State Department. Remember I said alleged. The press coverage was huge and splashed across every major newspaper in the country. I remember newspapers were like, you know, social medias now. Everybody read it. The creation of lists of supposed sympathizers was called blacklisting, and lists often, whoops, became public. However, the identities of the accusers and even the nature of the accusations were usually secret. Hundreds of Americans were accused of being communists or communist sympathizers. You have to understand, at that time, that was like being a member of Al-Qaeda or someplace like that, or the Taliban, you know, that's the level it was. The accused were aggressively investigated and questioned before government committees and agencies. Corporations also conducted their own private investigations and reviews. People who topped the lists of suspects were government employees, entertainers, university professors, and activists. As the investigations unfolded and press coverage flamed public hysteria, it started to become clear that the accusations were often based on questionable or inconclusive evidence. Also, the level of threat that the accused presented, if guilty, was often overstated. The investigations led to people losing their jobs, being imprisoned, and ended many a career. However, many of the verdicts that led to these actions were overturned or dismissed because the laws used to convict them were declared unconstitutional. Finally, when reason and law reasserted itself, blacklists became suspect and disregarded. A few people who were investigated by the House Un-Americans Committee include Lucille Ball of I Love Lucy fame, New York Philharmonic conductor, pianist, and composer Leonard Bernstein, W.E.B. Du Bois, civil rights activist and author, and Esther Brunauer, a longtime high-level civil servant who was repeatedly and vigorously investigated and ultimately forced from the U.S. State Department. On the tail of the hysteria, a port security program initiated by the Coast Guard during the Korean War required a review of every maritime worker who loaded and worked aboard any American ship. Almost 3,000 seamen and longshoremen lost their jobs due to the port security program. Also, anyone who was suspected of being homosexual was immediately targeted for investigation. Over 5,000 federal workers were fired because they were suspected, not proved, of being homosexual. What if you had a worker, colleague, who didn't like you and decided you were homosexual? How do you prove that you're not, especially if you are unmarried? And thousands of others were harassed and denied employment and housing. McCarthy and his supporters framed homosexuality as a dangerous, contagious social disease that was a threat to the American way of life and a potential threat to state security. You know, sometimes it's difficult to find our way through strong emotions as we search for the truth. For example, when the strong feelings of loyalty and friendship are pitted against truth and the need for accountability and justice, the powerful mix of competing feelings can be overwhelming. How good is your judgment and decision-making when your emotions are stirred up? And how much does it cost to be the one to stand out from your social group? You know, it is so difficult in the heat of the moment to stand up before your friends and colleagues and stand for truth and justice and accountability. Yes, it is difficult to stand up before those who are perceived to be our enemies, but it's even more difficult to stand up to your friends and colleagues. You know, sometimes we get so tossed about by conflicting loyalties that we go beyond healthy boundaries. Left unchecked, without accountability, we can end up telling ourselves that the ends justify even abusive means. Such happened in the McCarthy era. But people of God, such is not the way of Jesus Christ. The way of Jesus Christ recognizes and acknowledges that evil exists in the world and in us. But Jesus calls us to fight against evil, overindulgence, and self-righteousness, and for peace, tolerance, and forgiveness. He tells us to give until it hurts, and especially when you can't get recognition for your generosity. Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek and go the second mile for others, including those we perceive as enemies or those we dislike. Jesus tells us to welcome as family those whom the world rejects and despises. Above all, he tells us to be wary of judging others, but we cannot see the entire picture. In short, Jesus tells us to err on the side of grace. In this country, it is exactly what we have tried to do, err on the side of grace, while recognizing the reality of evil to influence individuals and groups. It creates a volatile environment of constant and exhausting motion in our society. Groups spring up telling us we need to be harder on this and more lenient on that. But it works as long as people are working together for the public good. Alexis de Tocqueville, the great French philosopher and writer, toured the United States in 1831. Listen to what he wrote. He wrote, "I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, and boundless forests. And it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning. And it was not there. I looked for it in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard the pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great is because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." I think that's true. As long as we continue to seek the right and uphold the weak, the United States will be great. The more we continue to use litigation as a weapon and focus on amassing more and more for ourselves, the sooner we will self-destruct. The more we say my way or the highway, the more we are in danger of deifying our own limited understanding. The more we put down the alien and the stranger on our shores, the more we are in danger of rejecting justice and others whom God also loves. It's something the writers of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution understood. James Adams, second president of the United States and on the committee to draft the Declaration of Independence, said this: "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." James Madison, fourth president of the United States and chief architect of the Constitution, wrote this: "We have staked the whole future of American civilization, not on the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." Our country only works when we put others before self, when we think more of the common good than of our own private little world or preferences. The Constitution of the United States is a document founded on the principles of love and the dignity of the individual. It was an attempt to write into law respect for others and freedom to become all God calls us to be. It was an effort to codify tolerance, patience, and justice. And above all, it was a chance to leave the door open to continue to grow in the knowledge and love of God, which is why we have the 13th Amendment abolishing slavery, and the 15th Amendment removing race as a barrier to voting, and the 19th Amendment giving women the right to vote. The Constitution is also based on the understanding that evil exists in us and in our world. Painful lessons learned during the dominion of monarchy and other examples of elite rule caused the framers of the Constitution to propose the checks and balances of an independent judiciary, elected executive, and elected national and local legislatures. All this so the individual could be protected from both mob rule and the tyranny of the elite. No longer would a religious or social or economic group be able to arrest or execute anyone without a fair trial by a jury of his or her peers. No longer could a person's goods be confiscated by the government on the say-so of a group, even a group, or maybe especially a group, of people impassioned by philosophical or religious convictions. No more mob rule. No more rule by a charismatic leader who suppresses individual liberty and rights. I'd like to summarize a few scenes from the popular children's film Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. You know, because sometimes it's much easier for adults to see great truths in tales meant for children. The movie is about children attending a school to train those who have magical abilities. All the students are divided up and live in four houses, where they live and compete in sports against each other. With all those children, and you're totally outnumbered, you know what I mean, teachers, anytime a student breaks a school rule, his or her house is penalized by being given points. And at the end of the year, the house with the least number of points is awarded the house cup for a year. The movie centers on three 11-year-old heroes who are investigating the rise of an evil villain. Along the way, they end up breaking many rules and amassing many points against their house. Finally, our heroes, Harry Potter and his friends, discover the essential clue and set out to save the day. As they sneak out of their house, another friend, Neville Longbottom, discovers their plan. And Neville is determined to stop them from getting their house into more trouble. And so he hides near the front door and confronts his wayward friends as they try to sneak out. Sadly for Neville, he is overcome by a magical spell and Harry and his friends escape. At the end of the movie, Harry and his friends do save the day, and it's time to award the house cup in front of the entire school. Well, Harry Potter's house is in last place due to the many points their adventures have given them. However, the headmaster awards each of the three heroes points for bravery and ingenuity. And they move their house by negative points to the first place. Who'll win the house cup? Will it be a tie? As the students hold their breath, the headmaster calls for Neville Longbottom, and he says, "It takes a great deal of bravery to stand up to your friends, but a great deal more to stand up, a great deal of bravery to stand up to our enemies, but a great deal more to stand up to your friends." Neville has 10 points for doing the right thing, even though it meant standing up to his friends. And with the calculation, Harry and his friends celebrate as their house is awarded the house cup. We need a constitution in our country. We need laws in our communities and guidelines in our groups. Why? Because when personal relationships, private loyalties, and emotions interact with what's right, it can be too difficult to do the right thing and too easy to avert our gaze and do nothing. The way of Jesus Christ is the way of sacrifice, which is why we have Good Friday. We are to be the salt of the earth, a righteous seasoning for a weary world. What happens if we lose our saltiness? What happens to our country, our communities, our churches? The legacy of McCarthyism, the lynching of Black people, and the Salem witch trials show the cost of failure. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to stand up for what is right and to take actions. The heroes who landed on Normandy Beach did not just sit by and watch. To be a disciple means to stand up, but also in love, to take action and speech, point out and correct wrongs. Do not go alone to correct wrongs and call the unjust to account. Take with you the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, as you walk in the way of Jesus Christ to the benefit of your soul and the blessing of all. Amen.